Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
We are still in a series in our Bible study now on sharing the gospel, sharing Christ with others. And what we're going to do this week is talk about how we as a body can work together as a body to share Christ. Now, I have to tell you, I'm excited about this topic because, honestly, I'm kind of intimidated about the idea of talking to people about Christ as an individual. Sometimes I get kind of tongue-tied. Sometimes I'm afraid that I can be pushy or maybe put the other person on the spot, and I really don't want to do that. And so a lot of times I just don't say anything. And honestly, I don't have a relationship with as many non-believers as I'd like to have. And so I don't get the opportunities for as many conversations as I'd like to. But when I think about sharing Christ with your help, I get excited about that. Because I get bold when I'm with my family. And I like to do things with my family. And I get confident when I think about all of your gifts and your personalities that are different from mine, the ways that you can relate to people that I can't, and the fact that you're with me and supporting me and encouraging me. And that helps me. That helps me to get more confident, more excited about it. You make the gospel more believable than I do individually, just because of your lives, that you're living it out, because of this, the testimony that we have together, the fact that you agree with the truth that I might share with somebody else. So those are the kind of things that get me excited about sharing Christ, sharing the good news of the gospel with other people. If you would, turn with me to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. I'm going to read the whole psalm. There's a lot of good stuff in there. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in His faithfulness. Okay? Now, there are a lot of imperatives in this psalm. That means commands, things that we're told to do. And what I want to ask you here is, as we read through this together, do you think that this passage is calling us to do evangelism, to share Christ with other people, or is this passage calling us to worship God? Okay? It's kind of tough, isn't it? I mean, you might read it through one set of glasses and say, oh, this is calling us to go talk to people about how great God is. But it also seems to be calling us just to declare, to worship, to say how great God is before Him. Well, you can't really separate these things, can you? It's some of both in this passage, some of each. They're actually, the two things are intimately bound up. You can't really separate one from the other. And that's not true just of this psalm alone, but if you look through many, many psalms, you'll see this, where it's not exactly clear. Is this to be done privately? Is this to be done in the assembly of God's people? Or is this to be done out before all the nations? And that, I think there's a deliberateness to that. We'll talk some more about that in a minute. But I think one of the points that we need to understand from this passage is, can we really say that we're awed by God I mean, worshiping is speaking from our hearts about the greatness of God. Can we really say that we're doing that if there's just no desire to share that with other people? You see how those two things come together? If you're really excited about God on Sunday, but you never say anything or never desire to say anything or look for ways to share that wonderful truth with other people, then it's hard to imagine that there's real worship going on when we gather together. It's a both and kind of thing. They go together. True worship will spill over into a heart for evangelism. Okay? So, how is it that we can proclaim Christ to the world around us as a body? How can we tag team? How can we do this as a team or as a body? Now, what I'm going to talk about here is a lot. There's a lot of stuff here, and let me just say right off the bat that I'm trying to lay out a vision for us. Okay? You're going to hear some things that you say, well, wait a minute, we're not doing that. Exactly. Okay? We're not where we ought to be. I want us to see a vision of where God calls us to be and recognize that we need to work and we need to repent and we need to trust in the Lord for strength to move us to a place where we aren't. And let's be careful how we respond to that. Okay? When Debbie and I were in college, we were involved in a church where the preaching was very, very pointed. And just the difference in our personalities, my reaction was when I heard this very pointed preaching that was calling me to be and to do something that I wasn't being and doing, I would walk out of there going, all right, well, let's get going. I got to get, got to get busy here. And Debbie would say her reaction was she wanted to crawl under a chair. Okay? Now, probably both of us were responding wrongly. I was responding, I'm going to do this. I'm going to repair the problem here in my own strength. And she was saying, I have no strength, therefore I'm just going to crawl under the chair and hope it passes or something. But in both cases, the proper response is to say, I don't measure up, but Christ does. And I need to turn to Him for strength. I need to turn to Him for forgiveness. And so if you're having that reaction of either, okay, let's get going in my own strength, then I want you to realize you can't do this in your own strength. But if you're having the reaction, I just want to crawl under a chair, then recognize that Christ is our strength and He is our hope as well. Okay, so to begin with, I want us to understand that our corporate worship should be a powerful means of evangelism. Our corporate worship should be a powerful means of evangelism. Now, I know there are probably a few of you that just by my saying that, you're starting to worry a little bit. Okay, I'm going to just let you worry for a little while before I qualify that. And eventually I will. But what we see in Psalm 96 is that Psalm 96 commands us to declare God's salvation to the nations by singing in His sanctuary and His courts. There are many descriptions here about coming into the courts, speaking in His sanctuary, and yet at the same time speaking to the nations. How do we reconcile that? Well, there are various ways of doing that, but one of the ways is that we are gathered together and there are non-believers among us who hear and who witness what we're doing. Okay, it's not the only way, but it is one way. And so our corporate worship should be a powerful means of evangelism in that sense. It's this theme that we see in Psalm 96 is repeated over and over of declaring God's praise to and in the presence of the nations. Over and over. Okay, one way that can be done is in our gathered worship. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I want you to see that the New Testament simply assumes that there will be non-believers among us as we worship. It's expected that ordinarily, just through relationships, curiosity, whatever, that we won't be worshiping in this isolated group of Christians only, but there will be non-believers looking on, curious, interested, coming along with us because they're our friends, that sort of thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and if you would, I would just keep a bookmark there, keep your finger there, because we'll come back to that multiple times. The whole context of this passage is talking about the idea of speaking in tongues. And Paul's, the thrust of Paul's message here is that whatever you say in the gathering of God's people, it needs to be understandable. It needs to be something that people can understand so they can be built up in the truth. Okay, that's the background here. And so he says in verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, okay, the contrast here is between those who are speaking in a tongue, a foreign language, that they can't understand. They're babbling on over here in some other dialect, and we're going, what are they talking about? That doesn't do me any good. I can't understand that. But if people aren't speaking in a foreign language, but are speaking the Word of God, prophesying, okay, that's what he's speaking of there, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So the testimony of the Word of God in the corporate gathering has the potential to call people to Christ. Okay? So we see the same thing providentially, not necessarily by plan, in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit falls and it creates such a stir that people come to figure out what is going on here. Lots of unbelievers come in to find out what's happening. And as a result, there's a natural opportunity to share the gospel with them. So in that gathering, we see the same kind of thing as well. Now, another factor in here is that God has ordained preaching as his primary means of salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Now, of course, we can all share the gospel informally. We can all preach in that sense. But God has especially gifted certain men to preach the gospel, who are trained, who are gifted, who put their time and effort into it, and they're able to, because of that, they're able to do it more clearly and more powerfully. And in the presence of God's people, with people looking on, agreeing, bowing to it, and all that, the testimony is enhanced by the testimony of everyone else around with their open Bibles and their open hearts. And that happens every week as we gather. So there's just no better place to hear the gospel clearly explained than in the context of the gathering of God's people. Okay? Another implication of this passage is that we're called to make worship comprehensible to non-believers. That's really what this whole passage is about that I just read. The point is that an unbeliever or an outsider coming in ought to be able to understand what's going on. If they can't understand it, it's not going to help them, is it? But if they do understand it, then they can be convicted by the message. They can encounter God through that message. Now this calls us to think carefully about how the language that we use. Obviously, it needs to be English around here. But it needs to be a kind of English that everyday people can understand for the most part. If we use big terms, we ought to explain them. It needs to be language that's understandable. So this does call us to adapt our language and our gospel presentation as well as our attitude in such a way that people can understand what's going on. Now, this presents great challenges to us because our culture is rapidly moving into a post-Christian culture where people just don't understand. They don't understand words like redemption, justification, sanctification. You start throwing terms around like that, you might as well be speaking Greek. Okay? You might as well be speaking a foreign language. So we need to be careful to explain these things. And I need to have a little mirror right here where I'm just saying this back to myself, okay? Because I'm one of the primary teachers here, and it falls on me to do that. But you as well, okay, because you'll be having conversations with people. This is a quote from Tim Keller. He says, the British missionary Leslie Newbegin went to India around 1950. There he was involved with a church living in mission in a very non-Christian culture. When he returned to England some 30 years later, he discovered that now the Western church, too, existed in a non-Christian society, but it had not adapted to its new situation. Though public institutions and popular culture of Europe and North America no longer Christianized people, the church still ran its ministries assuming that a stream of Christianized traditional moral people would simply show up in services. Some churches certainly did evangelism as one ministry among many, but the church in the West had not become completely missional, adapting and reformulating absolutely everything it did in worship, discipleship, community, and service so as to be engaged with the non-Christian society around it. It had not developed a missiology of Western culture the way it had done so for other non-believing cultures. So that's just a challenge for us to think about how we can do what we do in a way that's understandable to non-Christians who might come in among us. Now, here's the point at which I'm going to try to clarify for those of you who might be a little worried. This is not the same thing as what is commonly referred to as the seeker-friendly or the seeker-sensitive church movement. There are churches out there that are doing all kinds of stuff just to get people in the door that basically boil down to entertainment and, I will change your oil during the fellowship time just to get you to come. Stuff. What's that?
In our town, it was waffles.
Waffles, okay. I could do that. but it'd have to be whole wheat, right? Whole wheat. Anyway, so I'm not talking about that. Let me just say a few principles from Scripture. First of all, worship is for edification of believers. That is very clear in Scripture. That is the focus of what worship is for: edification, and of course our speaking to God for His glory. And only believers can render true worship. Only a believer whose heart is changed can worship in spirit and in truth. And the idea of bringing non-believers in and calling that worship, that's not worship. They can be onlookers, but not truly worship from the heart. Also, we may not omit or downplay the hard-edged truths of the Scriptures. Okay, that sometimes is the temptation in seeker-sensitive and seeker-friendly churches to downplay these things so that people sort of become socialized into Christianity rather than encountering the truth of Christianity. And that is not at all what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is not being seeker-sensitive so much, other than, we need to make sure we've got bathrooms in the right places and, people can find some water if they need it. We do need to be human-sensitive. But what we're called to be is seeker-comprehensible. Okay? That's a very big difference. Seeker-friendly is one thing. Seeker-comprehensible is another. We want to be seeker-comprehensible. We want people to understand what's going on. We want them to encounter the truth of God. And because of that, we are called to expect to see conversions through our worship, which I think this passage talks about. If you can go back in verses 16 to 17, you see a very similar thing. It says, "Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say, 'Amen'?" It's giving thanks in your spirit, meaning either privately or speaking in a language they can't understand. How can anyone in the position of an outsider say, "Amen," which is, "I agree, so be it," to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. It's crucial that we speak in such a way that other people are being built up, outsiders, unbelievers included. Okay? So, the second main thing I want to say, and this is really mostly for Paul and me. So, Paul, if you want to stand right here and I'll just preach to you, and then you can do that. But this is partly just for you to acknowledge to you that we understand that we have a key and central responsibility in all this. Honestly, we're still thinking about this. We're still working through this and all that. So we've got a lot to learn, but I want you to hear this so you'll know that we're not putting all the burden on you. Okay? Shepherds have a responsibility to encourage bringers. And by bringers, I mean people who are actively bringing non-believers into our worship. Okay? We have a responsibility to encourage that. First of all, pastors must speak and plan as though non-believers are present. Okay? 1 Corinthians 14 says that's ordinarily the way it's going to be, and that's what it's telling us to do. Speak and plan in such a way that you expect that non-believers will be present. And I'm going to talk about why that's so important, even if there aren't any non-believers. It's very important to do. There's a campus minister who tells about being convicted about this particular point, and he began to speak. He realized that in his campus fellowship worship meetings, they really weren't getting non-believers coming in much at all. And he began to realize that he needed to speak as though there were non-believers present. And he made a very pointed effort to do that. And he said that at first, people were looking around going, who's he talking to? Because it was such a dramatic change. And they realized, yeah, we all know each other. We're all Christians here. And they couldn't quite figure out what he was doing. But it made a difference after a while, which I'll kind of go through this thought process in a minute. The next thing is that pastors must create an atmosphere in which Christians sense that their non-Christian friends are being addressed in an understandable way. Okay? You have to understand, realize that we are trying to address non-Christian friends so that you feel like it's a place that they can hear what they need to hear. Now, we need feedback on this. If we're not doing a good job of that, or you hear something that you think, whoa, I'm so glad so-and-so wasn't here because that would have been, you know, the wrong way to say this. We need that kind of feedback. Or if you know, positively some things that we could do, that's good as well. The next thing is that shepherds must lead in constructing pathways for non-believers into the congregation. And by that I mean things like small groups, other kinds of meetings, workplace Bible studies, speakers, events, things like that. So if you have any ideas on that, we certainly would like to hear those too. Then also leaders must provide tools for sharing the gospel and inviting people. Tracts, booklets, tapes, CDs, flyers, and that sort of thing. By the way, I want to just point out to you that this little bookmark is a wonderful tool to have in your hand. And you ought to have a few of these on your desk at your office or on your counter in your kitchen or wherever it is that you hang out most of the time and encounter people. Okay? Because this basically has everything that people need to know to get to show up. Okay? It doesn't have a gospel presentation. It doesn't tell too much about what we're about. But it does have a map to the Best Western. It tells when we worship. It gives some contact information. It has the name of our church. And a bookmark's cool, so that's something you can use. Also, along with that, if you haven't ever really looked at this little flyer that we have, this does tell a lot about us. And it also kind of, you can sneak in, and if you want to do it that way, there's a gospel presentation in here too. There's a track built into this flyer. So you can hand this to somebody, pray that they'll read the whole thing, including the gospel presentation, or you can sit down and go through it with them. Okay? Have a few of these on your counter or desk as well. And by the way, I might as well just plug this while I've got it up here. We've got some little mini posters. If you want to take these and hang these up in your dorm room, apartment, laundromat, or whatever, we've got a whole stack of them there on the back table. And this is a really good time this time of year, people are looking for a church or thinking it's time for a change or something like that. And so that might be an opportunity as well. But anyway, we need feedback on that sort of thing. What kind of tools, what kind of literature, that sort of thing would be useful to you? And we need to learn how to do this better. The third thing, and now I'm going to you, is that church members must cultivate a bringer mentality. First of all, there's a partnership that can take place between new believers and mature believers. New believers just naturally have more non-believers in their social network. And generally speaking, because there's been a very recent change, people are asking questions more of that person. And yet at the same time, that person is probably not the best equipped person to really explain the difficult or answers to difficult questions or explain the gospel in very great detail. Mature believers, on the other hand, probably don't have as many non-believers in their social network. But they're better equipped to talk about it and explain it. And so there's a partnership here that ought to form. Say, hey, you know, I think there's some good answers to your question, and I can't really articulate that very well, but I've got a friend who can. And could we maybe do lunch one day? And I know that I, for one, would love to sit down and have lunch with you and a friend of yours and talk about difficult questions. I know Paul would, and I'm sure Kevin and some other guys would as well. So that's a great opportunity. Now, here's where I think I want to help you to see this idea of how what we do in terms of speaking and preaching and teaching and all that and what you do kind of comes together in terms of thinking about bringing people. Church members must engage in internal self-talk that moves them to bring. And this is the kind of thing I'm thinking of. And this is another quote from Tim Keller. He says, "The critical event in a networking church is when a Christian, and especially a new Christian, comes to a worship service, a small group, or some other church ministry program, and says to him or herself, 'I've been actively talking to my non-Christian friends about Christ, and this is exactly what I've been trying to show and say to them all along. But this does it far better than I can do it.' Or, 'I've been silent in my witness, but this will give me credibility as a Christian to my non-Christian friends, and therefore I now begin to feel the courage to reach out to them.'" That's the kind of thinking that needs to begin to happen. Okay? A Christian becomes a bringer when two things happen. A, the internal thinking mentioned above occurs in response to the service, and B, the Christian brings a non-Christian or non-church person who wants to come back. That experience confirms the bringer behavior and turns it into a habit. A bringer will use the church as a plausibility structure to reach out to his or her web network. So, anyway, that's a kind of a long sort of psychological unpacking of what's going on there, but we think that's an important dynamic where you say, "Hey, I've got some friends that need to hear this, and I'd really like to bring them." And then you bring them, and they come, and all that. And from our perspective, it needs to be that we begin to address the kinds of questions that your friends are asking and thinking about. Okay? So, how else can we engage as a body? Not only do we need to be thinking in terms of bringing people, we need to be thinking about what happens when we're here. Now, the pastor and leaders have a major input into that, but we all, as church members, help set the atmosphere for worship. Okay? So, the first thing I want to encourage you about in this respect is not to be easily deterred about coming to worship. Okay? Now, I need to be real careful about this. I don't want to be legalistic and all that, but too often, we are too easily deterred. You know, a little something comes up on Sunday morning and says, "I just can't go. I got a spot on my dress." You know? I've got a hangnail. Paul was saying, "I got a hangnail. I just can't concentrate in worship, so I'm not going." I'm feeling grumpy today. I just don't think I could really worship from the heart, so I'm just not going to go. We are easily deterred. Also, I think sometimes we don't plan to be not easily deterred. We allow things in our plans to preempt worshiping on the Lord's Day. Well, I've got to catch up on my homework tomorrow. Or I've got this athletic event. Or I need to travel that day. Or something like that. And we don't demonstrate that it is the priority that it ought to be in our lives. And as a result, people think, well, they don't take that seriously. They don't take meeting with God that seriously. So we need to be not easily deterred. The second thing along those lines is to be prepared, mentally, spiritually, physically, all that, and to be on time. Okay? Now again, I want to clarify and qualify this because I understand things happen all the time that make us late. Things happen all the time to make us unprepared. All right? I recognize that. I tried my best to get my family here really early because, you know, after all, I was going to be teaching about being on time and I didn't want to be a bad example. And we actually got here before things started. And then we found out, oh, we had a piece of nursery paraphernalia in the car. So at 9:30, I'm walking back out there to get that in while everybody's settling down for worship. So, you know, that happens. And I want us to live in a gracious atmosphere, not judging one another when you see somebody walking in late or something like that. But we do need to challenge one another here in this area. That walking in late has two negative effects. First of all, it distracts people from what we're really about, encountering God. And second of all, it communicates to others a lack of seriousness and commitment to it. Whether that's really true or not, that's how it comes across. So we need to think about that in a gracious context and recognize that we do have some input there. The second thing is that we need to participate enthusiastically when we're here. Okay? First of all, singing. If we're singing like, "Oh, how great thou art, how great thou art," you know, that doesn't really do much of a testimony to how great God is, does it? But if we sing heartily and authentically, it is a testimony to how great God is. John Wesley wrote several rules for singing, which I've edited slightly, but here are some of his rules for singing. Number one, learn the tunes. Number two, sing all. Let not a slight degree of weakness or weariness hinder you. If it is a cross to you, take it up and you'll find a blessing. Sing lustily and with a good courage. And for some of us, it does take courage to sing, doesn't it? You know, afraid the people in front of you will be doing this or something, but sing with courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. But lift up your voice with strength. Sing modestly. Do not bawl as to be heard above or distinct from the rest of the congregation. No solos in the middle of the singing, that you may not destroy the harmony. But strive to unite your voices together so as to make one clear melodious sound. Sing in time. Do not run before nor stay behind it. Above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing Him more than yourself or any other creature. In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing and see that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually. So shall your singing be such as the Lord will approve of here and reward when He cometh in the clouds of heaven. Aren't those some great rules? If we applied all these rules, wouldn't that be a greater testimony to our seriousness and our joy before the Lord, and people would come and encounter the Lord more clearly through that? The second thing is to say amen. Say the amen. 1 Corinthians 14:16 says, how can you say amen when you don't understand what someone's saying? Well, the idea behind that is saying amen is assenting to it. It's saying, I agree with that. I take that truth as my own. When someone gave thanks, I say, amen. Yes, God, that's exactly what you've done for me. I agree with that. And when we pray, typically at the end of a prayer, that's a great time to say amen. At the end of singing, at the end of preaching, even during the middle of preaching, I think would be appropriate at times. And I'll bet you that would really charge up Pastor Paul if you say amen in the middle of the sermon. Well, now, don't discourage me. I'm just joking, of course. We might need 10 more minutes. That's right. But that is a great way to show that we're engaged, that we're listening, that we agree with it. Just say, amen. And then, as we gather together, it's very important that we welcome others. Okay? That's generally going to happen before and after the service, but we need to welcome others. And honestly, we need to recognize what's going on here. This is a matter of self-denial, because it's a lot more fun to go up to our best buddy that we haven't seen all week and say, hey, guess what we did yesterday? And, you're not going to believe what happened to me Thursday afternoon. I was walking, and, you know, you want to tell some story or find out about something, and you've got people that you have strong relationships with already, and it's just more pleasurable to talk to some of your very best friends about whatever than it is to kind of step out, meet somebody that you don't know who they are, where they're coming from, why they're here, all those kinds of things make it more difficult to welcome a visitor than to just talk to somebody that's your best friend. But I encourage you to deny self in this area. It's a small thing, and it will pay big dividends. No one should ever be able to walk out that door without us giving them a hearty welcome. Okay? And I want to just specifically encourage you young people. Okay, let me see what we got. I'm going to give the eyeball to all our young people. Y'all can really make a big difference here. Because especially if a family shows up and they've got a young person about your age and they're kind of standing over there hiding behind their parents a little bit, behind their coattails, and nobody ever speaks to them, you know, that's probably not unusual, pretty typical for young people. But on the other hand, if you went up and said, "Hi, I'm so-and-so, really glad to meet you, what's your name?" You know, talk up to them a little bit. That would make an impression on them and their parents. Because parents are often very much driven by how things are going with their children. And if their children seem welcomed, then they'll feel welcome too. And so you can really make a big difference, young people, when you reach out and welcome others. Okay? Now, church members can also support the gospel in other ways outside of just this corporate gathering. One of them is corporate prayer. And we have a couple of opportunities for that. We have a men's prayer meeting for hearty souls who are willing to get up at 6:30 in the morning on Wednesdays. And we meet in Pastor Paul's office. And I encourage every one of you who can, whose schedule allows, to gather with us and do that. We can pray for people during that time. And we can share prayer requests about opportunities that we have to share Christ with others and do good to others. And praying about it is a very important part of that. Women have a Bible study on Wednesday evenings coming up, and that's another opportunity for women to pray together. And if you can't meet at 6:30, I'll bet you we could find a few guys that would be even heartier and could meet at 6. Okay? So if that's your situation, maybe we can work that out for you. I think another thing we can do, sometimes we just feel awkward talking about God. You know, it's a touchy subject. It's very personal, isn't it, to talk about God. But it's a lot easier to talk to each other here about God than it is to just talk to just a random person on the airplane or something like that. But even so, we sometimes fail to do that, don't we? We just don't open up. But this is a great opportunity to become more at ease in talking about God by talking about God, about Christ, about the gospel with each other when we get together. And if we get to where that just flows out naturally and easily with each other, it's a lot easier when you go to work the next day. That just kind of comes out. That's the way you talk. Or when you're talking to your neighbor, standing out in the yard, or whatever it might be. Also, we can encourage one another to keep gospel sharing opportunities before each other. And say, "Hey, you know, have you had a chance lately to talk to other people about Jesus? What's that? How's that been going?" We can stir each other up with that. And, I need to be stirred up in that way. And so please do that for me. And we'll try to do that for each other. And then another very important thing, last on this particular list, but not least, is we need to be loving one another in practical, visible ways. Real, sacrificial loving of one another. And the reason I say that is John 13:35 says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." If we're really loving each other in visible, tangible, sacrificial ways, people sit up and take notice of that. That's not normal, is it? What would explain that? The only thing that could really explain that sort of thing would be God's work in our lives. And then another thing where I believe that we have a great deal to learn in this area is mercy ministry. Mercy ministry should be celebrated and embraced as a testimony of the coming of the kingdom. Now, it seems that churches tend to sort of divide into two types. There are those that are very strong on the word and on teaching and that sort of thing. And then there are others that are purely into mercy ministry, and a lot of times we'll call those social gospel kind of churches and that sort of thing. This is not an either-or kind of thing. Okay? Mercy ministry is something that was a very large part of Christ's ministry. He healed the sick and he cared for the downcast. And part of that was as a testimony to who he was and to the breaking in of the new age into the present age. And likewise, we need to be in our small and not, you know, not God ways. He was God. He could do whatever he wanted to. But in our small ways, we can be a testimony to that too. We see in the book of Acts that the gospel expanded. Acts chapter 6, the gospel expanded and the church grew tremendously when they began to get mercy ministry right. Okay, now that particular ministry was a ministry within the body. But the same principle holds, I think, whether it's in or out. That as people embrace mercy ministry, it provides a platform for the gospel. And mercy ministry provides a counterintuitive testimony to the world. I've been quoting Tim Keller a lot. He has a lot of helpful things to say on this in this area. He says, "Celebrate deeds of mercy and justice. We live in a time when public esteem of the church is plummeting. For many outsiders or inquirers, the deeds of the church will be far more important than words in gaining plausibility. The leaders of most towns see word-only churches as costs to their community, not a value. Effective churches will be so involved in deeds of mercy and justice that outsiders will say, 'We cannot do without churches like this.'" That's a pretty amazing statement to me. To think about that, and I understand what they're saying, that word-only churches can be perceived as cost to the community. Because you spend all your effort in, you know, doing Bible studies and this, that sort of thing, meeting together, that you have no time left over to better your fellow man physically. Okay? And if that's the case, it is a cost. And on a physical level, at least the level that outsiders can measure. Okay? Now, it's a balancing act because it does take time and effort to worship together, to meet together, to fellowship together, to do Bible studies and all that. But by God's grace, we can grow in the area of showing mercy to those around us, both individually and corporately. And like I said, this is one of those crawl into the chair kind of things, because I think we've got a long way to go here, to be quite honest. But by God's grace, I believe we can grow in this area. And then finally, I just want to say that I think we believe that this whole approach of working together, almost, there's no program here. So it's not like you go out and knock on 50 doors a night and we'll cover the neighborhood in so many days and that sort of thing. There's not a big splash of activity and all that. It's just building into the framework of our church a certain way of thinking and approaching things that draws people in. Okay? But we believe that this is a frontline approach because it respects relational connections. And that's where most of the gospel happens. Now, how many of you, just out of curiosity, how many of you were converted by somebody coming and knocking on your door? Anybody? How many of you were converted because a family member or a friend over a period of time shared the gospel with you? Okay. Any other things? Anybody else that was converted through the efforts of a stranger in any way? You were? Tell us. Okay, all right. And even there, though, your parents sent you there, right? And so there was a certain credibility that they had with you because of the connection with your parents approving this place and all that. And so it's very unusual where somebody just totally out of the blue comes up and you find them credible, you believe what they have to say and all that. It happens, and by God's grace, people are converted that way. And I'm not saying this is an either-or thing. But I'm saying that this ought to be our frontline approach. Tim Keller says that in an increasingly privatized, secularized society, we'll find more and more that people will not listen to the gospel from strangers, not to strangers who come to their door, and not to strangers who call them, mail them, or even advertise to them. So we could spend down to, you know, $50,000 a year on ads in the Opelika Auburn News, and it might yield nothing. Because there's no connection between that piece of print and the people out there and us here. But if we get to know people, connect together in our relational network, and draw people in to see God, to encounter God, we believe this can be a powerful strategy. So that's basically it. And like I said, this is kind of a big vision, a big bite to take off of. Does anybody have any questions? I know I've gone through this and we're a little bit late, but if anybody has burning questions, it would be good to ask them now. Right, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying anything negative about using whatever opportunities God gives you in your life, whether it's with a stranger or whatever, or even doing stranger type evangelism, street preaching or whatever. I'm not saying anything negative about those things. I'm trying to say something positive about what we can do together, and just simply recognizing that by and large, most people come to Christ that way. And therefore, I think it's a very powerful strategy to do. So mostly, I think we've been talking more sort of up here in our classes on this. And I'm trying to get it down to the level of what can we do in a practical way? And these are some practical things that we can do. But it certainly doesn't mean that you shouldn't be prepared to talk to people like that or try to engage them in conversation, follow up with them or whatever. So I appreciate your asking that. Anything else?
I really absolutely would hate to stunt this anyway, what I was going to say, but I have been somewhat on the opposite side of this in the process and program-oriented side of this. I just think that, in no way is anything that you said or that we could do, that we would want to do it, for selfish motives. But as long as we're doing it in love and to glorify God, that we can do it well. We do need to guard our hearts and guard ourselves against doing, kind of like you were talking about, and I think Paul had mentioned before, like the quota type things, like I'm going to bring somebody every week because I'm going to bring somebody every week kind of thing.
Yeah.
I'd hate for that to discourage anybody from ever bringing somebody.
Right.
That has, in some situations, proven, to take over a church or organization because that's what it's turned into. And then you have a bunch of people there just because you wanted to have one.
Well, we're definitely not going to offer free pizza to the person who brings the most people next Sunday or anything that would appeal to worldly motives for bringing people in or anything like that. We need to really say this over and over again, but we must not treat or view people as just projects. Absolutely wrong. Because what we want to do is we want to show the love of God to people. God has shown love to us. We show love to God to people. Love of God to people. Love, God's love to people. Then the way we're going to do that is not just by beating them over the head with the Bible, but doing things like, hey, can I watch your kids tomorrow while you go do your important errand? Or, you notice your neighbor's, that the dog's got into your neighbor's trash, you go up there and pick it up because they just left town or something like that. That's real love. You're caring for them, and you care for the whole person and not just their soul separated from their body because people are whole. God made body and soul people in His image, and we need to love them as whole people. And that's really what we're called to do is love them. And if we love them, then it will include deeds of mercy, but it'll also include speaking truth to them. So, all right, we've gone way over here, but I've got something I want to hand out and challenge you to use, maybe even this afternoon. This is I showed this to Debbie, and she the title of it, she thought, what in the world is this? Because the title of it was Bringer Self-Study Sheet. And she's like, what's Bringer? And so now you've been through this class, you know what a bringer is. But this will just be a way of sort of thinking through who is in my relational network and how can I show love to that person? Do I really know that person well enough to know what their frustrations are, what their concerns are, their questions are, their sins are, things like that? And I think this will be useful to help you to think through that and look for opportunities. So I'm going to pass that out. On the back, there's a thing that's kind of a suggested approach, kind of a dialogue sort of thing. It's not a monologue. It's a bunch of questions that you can ask people just to get conversations going about, and sort of a progression of questions that you can ask people to kind of uncover. Are they hostile to Christ? Are they interested but cautious? Are they have serious reservations? And then you can kind of go from there and tailor what you say and how you interact with them from there. So that's what that's about on the back if you want to look at that. Well, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we confess to you that we are not where you've called us to be in loving our neighbors, ourselves, in loving your glory above all. And too often, because of these things, we're silent when we have the most precious truths, more precious than silver and gold, and we fail to share them as we ought to. Father, open our eyes to these opportunities. Deliver us from a quota mentality or a works mentality, doing things simply because we need to impress the Christians around us. But Father, help us to be motivated by the gospel itself, by your goodness and your grace to us, and an excitement that we have found the true, all-satisfying one, and we want others to share that in that as well. Father, give us grace to do that, to be diligent and purposeful about it, and to grow in glorifying you as a body through that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.